the 8th verse, where we're actually we're getting some instruction about widows, and again, we learned a lot last week from that. So vitally important, and James tells us that's pure religion, isn't it? Visiting the widows and the fatherless in their afflictions. So let's be at that. Let's keep a sharp eye out, see what we can do in the name of Jesus to help along life's journey. But it then goes on, it speaks much more about the widows and their qualifications. I mean, this is really kind of practical instruction. You might say, well, it belongs to the first century. It belongs to us. All scriptures given by inspiration of God. So they're practical instructions that, now, of course, in those days, you know, there's no safety net. There was no kind of welfare system, not social security systems. There were no safety nets, as it were. So the church became the safety net. Too bad it got out of the hands of the church, because you know what government does now, of course, is, you know, mostly what comes in, it's grafted off and used in corrupt manners and payoffs and paying people, basically giving contracts. Remember, they built that big airport out there in Altoona. Why would Altoona need an airport, right? But that one state representative, or no, he was a U.S. representative, I forget his name now, but they named the airport after him. What was his name?
Martha,
right. And they built this big airport. I think they have three flights come in every day, if that. But it was all because of his position there. And people think that's terrific, you know. And they think, oh yeah, he brought a lot of money into our area and so forth. At any rate, there are monies that should be spent other ways, not just to get people elected. At any rate, so you have kind of practical instructions there. Let's go to the 8th verse, though. That's where we kind of stopped last week. So, but if any provide not for his own, and especially of those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. That's pretty strong language. Infidelity, an infidel, that's a person who has no faith. It's worse than an infidel, worse than an atheist. So, something to consider here. We all have, it's obligatory that we take care of our widows and in your own family, people that are in need, you're to take care of them. And if not, that's how the Bible considers you. So take note of this. This is not written to take up space. This is very practical instructions. Providing for his own, especially of those his own house, which means the immediate family, needs to be cared for. And if not, you've denied the faith, then you're worse than an infidel. See, later in the 16th verse it says, if any man or a woman that believeth have widows, let them relieve them. Let not the church be charged, that it may relieve them that are widows indeed. So we covered that last week, what a widow indeed was. You know, there's certain qualifications that are given here. Age was one of them, but there were other qualifications as well for the church to be taking care of those who have nobody else to take care of them. So that's where we're supposed to be. So very practical instructions here. Now, you might remember that Jesus had a little sermon on this. You know, typical confrontations with the scribes and the Pharisees that were nothing but hypocrites. And they had manipulated the law in such a way. And lawyers are good at this, by the way. You know, they parse every word. They look for all the loopholes. The more money you pay him, the easier it is to get off the time that the crime you committed and so forth, because they find loopholes. And the Pharisees were very much about that as well, and they found loopholes to the law. Now, the law of God is to honor your father and mother. It's rather general law here. But they found a way around that, and they called it korban, as a matter of fact. Now, the word itself appears strangely one time in the Bible. The concept is seen in the other Gospels, but I think here, the word itself, korban. So we might want to look into this a little bit and learn about what the word means. And so Jesus rebukes them, and he says, But if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is korban. Now, the circumstance is the father and mother are being neglected. They're in need. There's a paucity of daily essentials. And but the Pharisee he wants to look important in the sight of others. That's very important to him. That people see him as a holy man, and that means donations to the temple. You know, and the more money you gave to the temple, the holier you were. In the meantime, Jesus is seeing that they're doing this, but they're not taking care of their own. They're worse than an infidel. That's how he looks at it. And he rebukes them for this. And so they employed a traditional law called Korban. And the traditional law was simply that if you dedicated something to the Lord, then it belonged to the Lord, and you couldn't take it back, as it were. You might remember, even in the New Testament, this carries over to the book of Acts, and you'll find there that Ananias and Sapphira, they had made a promise and a pledge. They had a piece of ground, they sold it, they made a profit on it. They had made a pledge to give that money to the apostles to be distributed to the poor. But in the meantime, they sold it for a certain amount of money, and they withheld a portion of it, didn't they? Now, in a sense, we understand the traditional law in force here, and that was that if you dedicated to the Lord, then you know you're supposed to do it. Of course, they kept it for their own selves, and it was a rather severe penalty. God struck them dead. So you don't want to fool around with that. Now, if I was the typical preacher, I would launch out in a lesson about tithing right now and have everybody scared to death, right? But the point being that they were making this grand show of things. You'll remember just in the chapter before, chapter 5, Barnabas sells a piece of ground and he gives it to the poor. And he's considered at that point a very holy man. Now, he doesn't do it to be seen of men. He does it simply, and he does it, let not your right hand know what your left hand is doing, but it's recorded here. It wasn't something you could particularly hide. But he didn't do it intentionally to be noted. But apparently, that's what was in the heart of Ananias and Sapphira. So they are devoting these things publicly. Oh, well, we're going to sell this piece of ground. We'll give it all to the Lord. And then they keep back a portion of it. And so God severely deals with the early church. At any rate, we might see there the kind of the carryover of this law of Korban. But it really wasn't a biblical law. In fact, the biblical law is that you honor your father and your mother. So in other words, if your father and mother are in a penurious situation, they're living, you know, hand to mouth and so forth, then you're supposed to take care of them. The idea of you're going to give something to the church while you've got starving parents, I mean, that's hypocrisy. So first things first, take care of your own household. And so they would declare something to be Korban and say, well, I'd like to help my parents, but I've dedicated this to the Lord. I've dedicated this lamb to the Lord, or I've dedicated this ox to the Lord. I'm going to give it to him right after I plow my field for about 30 times, and then I'll give it. In other words, they were just using it as an excuse. So he condemns them here. It is Korban, you say, that is to say, it's a gift, whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me. He shall be free. See, so they made up their own laws here, didn't they? And they made a traditional law about Korban. And they said, well, I'm free from helping my parents. I'd like to help them, but really, it's more important. I dedicated this to the Lord, and I have to give it to the Lord first. And God frowns upon this. And that's why Jesus said, and you suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother, making the word of God of none effect through your traditions. So, in other words, he's exposing them for what they are. Worse than infidels here. Not taking care of your own parents, but bragging about what you give to the temple. Well, let it not be said about any of us. Let's take care of our own, for sure, to the best of our ability. And so Psalm 71 says, cast me not off in the time of old age, forsake me not when my strength faileth. And so very vitally important for the young people in particular to know this lesson. And they'll know it by observation. So all of us have to take care of mommy and daddy, right? Make sure that we're there for them to the best of our ability. At certain points, parents can't be, you can't handle them necessarily, depending on what their circumstance. They might have severe cases of Alzheimer's. They begin wandering. They're in the street at 3 a.m, that's kind of thing. I mean, people do what they can, but you do what you can. That's the point. You do up to what you can possibly do, and then after that, then you surrender it. Now, of course, today we've got, can you imagine this? We have elder abuse, right? Like sometimes when you people don't laugh at my jokes, that's elder abuse. That's one of the, didn't you know that? So what's elder abuse? Well, it could be illegal or improper use of elders' funds and property or assets. This goes on all the time. You know, these evil people that call these seniors on the phone and tell them, you know, you can save money if you sign up with our gas company, right? That nonsense that goes on. I think everybody is well aware of what a scam that is. But older people don't know that. And my aunt didn't know that. And here she goes, signs on with somebody for electric. And next thing I know, she's calling me and she says, "All my power's off." I said, how can that be? You called Duquesne Light and they said, well, she quit us. And she said she's with another carrier and so forth. I mean, this is what goes on. Elder abuse and other scams. There's all kinds of scams that are happening. And older people in particular aren't necessarily savvy when it comes to technical issues. And so it's very easy to scam them. Somebody calls and says, "Well, we're from the Social Security office, and we're calling, and we need to verify your funds and so forth. We'll need your Social Security number." Oh, they give it willingly and so forth. So that's abuse, and those people should be put in jail and left in jail. Okay, so and then of course, in some of these nursing homes, there's non-consensual sexual contact that's been going on. I mean, this is incredible. What kind of pervert does this? But we have perverts. If they do it to little children, they'll do it to older people too. I mean, the devil's really twisted some heads around, hasn't he? And then you have a physical force that may result in physical impairments and pain and so on. And people that are dealing with their parents sometimes lose their temper and haul off and belt them. I mean, this is... Yes, oh yes, this goes on all the time. You've got people as they're older, for instance, one of the things that starts happening is that they begin repeating themselves. That can really try your patience when somebody asks you the same question about 30 times, right? And people start losing their temper with it. "I told you," you know, that sort of thing, and they don't have any patience with it. And they'll do something. They'll physically beat an elderly person. And of course there's other obligations than duties and cleanliness and things of this nature, and somebody has to be. By the way, everybody here should have someone appointed to take care of you. Did you know that? I mean, somebody in your family should be the one that makes the decision if when we cut off the lifelines and all this sort of thing, you know, it can happen in a moment. You can be healthy, your mind is really active, everything's fine, and then all of a sudden you stroke and you don't know who you are or where you are. Now, somebody should be appointed that you truly trust that makes medical decisions for you. And certainly that's called power of attorney. There's two power of attorneys. There's health and there is power of attorney for finances. And all of that ends at the point of death, by the way. So people think, well, I can get the money out of the bank. You can't after they die and so forth. So at any rate, you make sure you get somebody that you can really trust that's in your family that will make godly decisions for you at the end of life decisions and so on. And it's not always easy to figure out, by the way. Folks say, "Oh, I don't want anything." Well, you're saying that now. That's pretty bold of you. There's nothing wrong with you, okay? But when there's something wrong with you, somebody probably is in a better position to assess the circumstance, maybe understands what the doctor's saying, because they talk in some kind of strange language, foreign language at times, right? You don't know what they're saying. And somebody that can maybe decipher this, or at least has enough guts to say, "Now, doc, I don't know what you said. You're going to have to speak in English so I know what you're talking about." And get it settled down so you really understand what's going to happen next, and then make those decisions at that point. Make sure you have somebody that loves you and will make proper decisions. Not just say, "Well, I don't want anything." You might want something, actually. You might even want to be intubated. You might want a feeding tube, but people sign off, say, "I don't want any of that," and so on. You don't know if you want it or not. All depends on what it is. There might be a circumstance that you don't want it, but not usually. In most cases, you take what you can, and then we'll work it out later on. Figure out, well, you know, we're not getting any better here. That's when you extubate and you let the person die. So, any questions? Okay. Well, yes, I'm power of attorney, for a number of people, as a matter of fact. So, So you better treat me nice. So there's different things here that you can kind of think it through a little bit and so on. Well, we'll move on in the text. So now we have dangers for the widow. In particular, the young widow is mentioned here. A widow under 60, you know. What's this about? But she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. So that's the warning about widows that will wax wanton. See it here? 11th verse. But the younger widows refuse. In other words, you can't take them in. They're old enough to work, perhaps, and they should work. And it's better for them to work than to sit at home and do nothing. Refuse, for when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ. This is pretty strong language, and I'm going to try to explain it. I hope I can. And they will marry. So what's wrong with that, right? Well, this gets back to what Paul spoke about as far as his itinerant ministry. He would have been encumbered with a wife, and so he speaks of this in 1 Corinthians, and he sees it as a better state for, at least in his circumstance as a missionary, and perhaps for others. But he said, if they want to marry, they marry. It's better to marry than to burn, he says, as far as lust is concerned, and certainly better to marry than to wax wanton. That's the notion of it here. So he doesn't really mention the alternative, which is probably better. And he'll say, you know, if you're a young person, you should seek a second marriage. Your husband dies, you should remarry, is what he's saying. They will marry. Having damnation. Now, again, this is condemnation, and it's not damnation to hell. It means, in other words, that they chose, in some cases, they could have decided to become celibate, and they could have become single-minded towards the work of the Lord without the encumbrance of a husband. Because a husband, after all, you got to pick up after him, right? You've got to clean the house, you've got to make meals, you've got to wash the clothes, all this sort of thing. And there are those that said, no, we're going to be separate and we're going to give ourselves to prayer. I'm going to give you an illustration that I'm sure you're familiar with because of the Christmas story, right? And that would be Anna. And she remained in her widowhood, but she did so that she could give herself to prayer. And so in a sense, you know, it was the better state. It was a holier state. I don't think we're talking here about the nunnery. I don't think, you know, we're talking about that. But Paul is suggesting that there's an entanglement with the world. Such will have problems in the flesh. And so withal, they learn to be idle, you see, wandering about from house to house. Not only idle, but tattlers also, and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. You know how perceptive the apostle is here, right? That he could see that, you know, that this is how people would live. And that's the first century. I mean, we can see it all. It's so clear to me, right? We see these things happening all the time. But he could see it as well. And he said, I will therefore that the younger women marry. It'd be better that they marry, bear children, guide the house, give none offense to the adversary, to speak reproachfully, for some are already turned aside after Satan. Again, that's rather strong language. But I think what he has in mind, those that are tattlers and gossipers, look at the two women that he singles out in the book of Philippians, Euodias and Syntyche, that were creating divisions in the church with their gossip, and they were dividing the church. And God hates that, you know, but that's what's going on. And that's why he named them, that he wanted them to get right. But they're apparently falling in this category, and you can see if he sees that as being the enemy to the work of Christ, very divisive and so on. So that's why he's giving general instructions here. Of course, case by case, every case is a little different, and we'd have to take each case under consideration. But in a general sense, these are general rules and guidelines. So what does he say? Well, the danger is that with all they learn to be idle. Wandering about from house to house, or sitting on the couch and watching soap operas. Or going to the beauty salon. And this goes on in the beauty salon, right? A bunch of gossip and talking, and they tell me that, and the little guy that dyes your hair, you know, he's into that too, isn't he? He's a gossiper, and he spreads the stories and so on. Oh, what a world we're living in, right? Of course, you can get it now. You've got movies like this, Gossip Girl, and you've got Soap Opera Digest, where you learn, you know, about what's happening in all the shows. Some women are so into this that they call each other and they talk like these people are really going through these affairs and whatever else. It's disgusting. We even have free mature chat rooms for seniors where they can get online and they can talk up their sexual fantasies and so on. And this, right? We have the Golden Bachelor now. Well, okay, now I don't watch the show, so I don't know, but I think before this, there was a series of bachelors, right? And they have like six women, and one guy says, eeny, meeny, miny, moe, Larry, Curly, Joe, or whatever. They pick one of them, and I don't know if they marry them or what they do with them. But they said, boy, if it works for young people, why not try it with an old buzzard like this? At any rate. All right, let's go on, I guess. You guys don't know what I'm talking about. I'll bet you do. So gossip and tattling and all this, right? Not idle, but tattlers also and busybodies, not only idle. But what do they do with their time? They're involved in other people's business. And they're busy bodies. That's what that means. They're busy about other people's bodies, you know, interested in what this person's doing, what that person is doing. Did you see this? Did you see what he wore? That kind of stuff, you know. Speaking things which they ought not. The Bible's pretty clear about it, isn't it? Romans 1, in the category of sins, and there are many here, including fornication, and so being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, and covetousness, maliciousness, this being malicious is when, you know, you're angry about this person. You're basically gossipers are jealous. They see other people's lives and they wonder why they're not as successful or whatever it is, and they begin spreading some kind of slander, and it's malicious. They're full of envy, murder, deceit, what? Debate, deceit, malignity, maligning, whisperers behind people's backs and so forth. Bible says no to it. Now, I don't know. 1 Timothy seems to indicate, you know, it's the women. But men are like this too, aren't they? I think. So a lot of men are. You know, I don't even go to the barber because he talks behind my back. But okay. Thanks, Adolf. They get it later, it rolls back, and about a half hour later, people are laughing. I know what they're laughing about. Oh, is that what he meant? And then he that goeth about as a talebearer revealeth secrets. Therefore, meddle not with him that flattereth with his lips. Why is he flattering with his lips? So he can pump you for information. He likes to get information. You know, they want to collect all this and then later go somewhere else and say, did you know this? And I think that's what Facebook is, a lot of Facebook is about. Where no wood is, there the fire goeth out. So where there is no talebearer, the strife ceaseth. So. And Proverbs, the words of a talebearer are as wounds, and they go down into the innermost parts of the belly. So pretty serious talk here about words. The words have that kind of effect. All right. So let's move on. I said we would bring in this character from the dedication scene in Luke chapter 2, where we've got Simeon, you know, first takes the child up at his circumcision 8 days after his birth, and Simeon was one who waited for the kingdom. But we have also this woman, Anna, and she's there waiting, and there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and had lived with an husband 7 years from her virginity. This isn't very clear, but at any rate, she was a widow of about 84 years. So we assume, again, that she's 84 years, and that she had been married for about 7 years, and her husband died. So that was a long time that she remained in her widowhood to do what? Well, here it says she served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And she coming in at that instant, she heard Jesus crying at the circumcision and gave thanks likewise unto the Lord and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. So she becomes exemplary to us as to just the opposite of the picture that Paul is describing of a tattler, idle, and so on. Here's a woman that devoted herself to the cause. She could have been remarried. I mean, she had only been married for 7 years. So she would have been a young widow, but she remained in her widowhood. We assume 80-some years. So, or she was 84 years old, one of the two. Whatever it is, it was a long time to remain without a husband. But she did so. And Paul says, well, you know, it rather than being a tattler and just, you know, lying on the couch all day and doing nothing, it'd be better for you to get married and bear children. That's what he's saying. That'd be better. But he's saying the best thing is what Anna did. She decided not to get married, and she decided to serve God for the rest of her life. And so she did. All right, so let's move on. We're in the 17th verse at this point. So let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. So now you saw the elders originally there, presbyteros, up in the first verse. And that seemed to indicate elders in the sense of age. This has to do with the office of an elder. So here's the same word employed in two different ways. So the elder in the first verse is about seniors and respecting them, men or women for that matter. But in this case, he's talking about elders as the office of the church. We've explained this before, but let's take a look at this word. And so you see here in the Strong's Concordance, presbyteros. So among the Christians, those who presided over the assemblies. The New Testament used the term bishop, elders, pastors, presbyters interchangeably. In other words, it's just the same office. And so any of these titles would apply. Episcopus, bishop here has to do with his leadership. The elder is descriptive of his maturity in the faith. Pastor represents a feeder of the flock. And then, of course, a teacher, didache, which is an instructor in the word. But all these are interchangeably used, and you see it here in these various passages in Acts, where he called the elders of the church in Acts 20. Right here in the same chapter, almost in the same breath, he uses the same designation for the same persons, the elders of the church. Then he speaks of them as overseers, and that's this. We use the word bishop here, which is overseers, episcopus, and to feed, that's poimeno, which is pastor, feed the church of God. So he made you overseers. Who? He made the elders overseers to feed. He made the elders bishops and pastors. Okay, in other words, it's all the same person. And to feed the church of God. He said, I've kept nothing back that was profitable unto you. I've showed you and how you and have taught you. So there, the teacher element as well. Feeder, teacher, that notion. So it's all wrapped up in a single expression or single office with these varying descriptive expressions of the office. So this elder you're to respect. Well, you know, I hate to always bring this up, but it comes so often in the scripture. We were just in Hebrews 13 months ago. But there it says, remember them which have the rule over you. So that's where episcopus comes into it, rule over you. He's an overseer. He has authority. He's spoken the word of God, whose faith follow. Now, you don't just follow anybody. You follow a faithful person. You see, you consider them. That's why I say, don't tell me about this guy's on the radio or this guy's on TV. You don't know who he is. You don't know anything about him. You have to know the person, okay? And then you respect them, whose faith follow. You can follow them because you know they're genuine. Concerning the end of their conversation. Again, the idea is that you're observing who they are. And you can't observe that with some celebrity preacher. And the people in their churches can't. They don't know them. They have no idea who they are. They're big shots. They're television personalities. And I don't think that's what... It's not what the Bible's about. So, now we've had this passage also, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. So again, this is obedience. Now, what kind of obedience? We're not talking about servile obedience, you know, obsequious servants that just count out or whatever the preacher says. That's nonsense. That's what a cult is. This has to do with, look, okay, he has the rule over, so he sets forth what the rules of the Word of God, that's all. And he says, you should follow these things. And you know, you're not under any obligation to follow what God hasn't authorized in the Word. You follow what it says in this book. And so if you're taught what it says, then you're responsible at that point, and you should obey what you hear. There are some things that you might understand, and that has to do with maturity in the faith. So it's safe then. In a case like that, you say, well, I really don't know, I haven't studied the issue out or whatever, but if my pastor says this, I should consider this to be important. And if he's living it, and then I'm going to follow his example. And then as you mature in the faith, you'll see why, hopefully. 1 Thessalonians 5 says a very similar thing. We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you. Again, you have to know them, and they labor among you. And are over you, there's that overseer aspect in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly. So we're going to see here, what did Paul say? Well, you'd give them double honor, double honor. So our text is speaking about the elder receiving double honor from those that follow him. Now again, I'm speaking of my own office, so it's, I'm a little uncomfortable maybe telling you. In fact, I've never demanded this, ever, really. I try to just be just one of the congregation, in a sense. I'm not looking for people to serve me in some fashion. I don't want a special sign outside, pastors parking only, you know, and so forth. I don't, right after I preach, I'm not going to go hide somewhere in a room like some ministers. They don't want to be with the congregation and whatever. I intend to be with you, and I don't want to be above you. By the same token, you have an obligation. And after I'm long gone or whatever, you know, whatever becomes your next minister, you better follow these things, and that's what the Bible requires. So he says, give them double honor. Now this is an interesting expression. Double honor refers not only to abundance of respect and obedience from members of the church, but also reasonable pay. Now listen, I've never asked for a raise. I never will ask for a raise. I don't need a raise. I get overpaid as far as I'm concerned. So this has really nothing to do with me, but it does have to do with a congregation's responsibility to the minister. So long after I'm gone, whoever, you know, is going to take my place, then somebody has to, you have to understand these principles. It's what the Bible lays forth. But as far as I'm concerned, like Paul said, basically the same thing. He went to work. He wouldn't take a stipend, because it seemed to be a sticking point with the Corinthians. I've said it facetiously. I said, if you didn't pay me, I'd pay you to preach. But it says double honor, as a matter of fact. Now, you want to look into the word here a bit. What does he mean by honor? Well, in fact, we use the expression today, honorarium. An honorarium is... I don't know how many times I'll preach a funeral, and they say, now here's your honorarium. I said, I don't want an honorarium. I said, I'm glad to preach. Oh, well, they want you to take something and say, give it to the church. They do that sort of thing. But that's what an honorarium is, the honorarium. So the word itself, actually, well, you can see it here. It's time, right? It's spelled like time, time. And that's the original Greek here. So we have the word honor. What does it mean? It means a value. I.e. money paid, or valuables that are analogous, esteem, honor, precious, price. So some S-U-M, it shouldn't be S-O-M-E. So the idea here is payment, double payment, and the term for honor in the original language includes the notion of a price or compensation. In English, we also connect the word honor with the idea of recompense. Through the noun honorarium, a payment for unbilled professional services. Paul felt that dutiful and diligent shepherds of God's flock, the church ought to be honored in two ways, in proper esteem and fair compensation. So, I mean, that's all I'm going to say about it, but you understand, the Bible covers every area, doesn't it? In fact, So that you know, the double honor here isn't, we're just taking words out of context. What does he mean? He then explains what he means, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. So that's a valuable thing. And I would think all ministers, don't they all labor in the word and doctrine? But he says especially. So I guess that means that there are those in a special category that are laboring in the word and actually bring you a deeper teaching. It seems that's what he's about. And doctrine, of course, and emphasizing doctrine. But look what he says next. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. So now we do know that the word double honor has to do with a stipend or payment. He's now speaking here of an Old Testament law. And the principle was, you don't muzzle the ox that treads out the corn. Well, in other words, you better feed him, because he's the one that's making all this happen, right? So he's producing for you, and so you have to feed. There they are, right there. And I'm glad they came in. Well, it would be foolish not to. If you got oxen that are starving, they're not going to do much work for you. So in other words, you've got to make sure that they're fed. So in a sense, it's an ironic sense that he brings the picture of the Old Testament, the Deuteronomic law, of feeding the ox that treads out the corn. And if you didn't feed him, he'd eat anyway, by the way. He'd probably stop in his tracks and just eat what's on the threshing floor. All right. So Paul, though, says, I've coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. Paul made it a practice. He did not want the ministry to be under reproach. Well, we've all heard that. I mean, I was preaching in Market Square once, and the guy came yelling out to all the people. He said, this guy just wants your money. I mean, am I taking an offering here, right? But that's the notion that people have, that ministers are just there for the money. That's all that they're doing. And who did I just talk to recently? And they said, oh, you guys just work one day a week, yeah. But oh, it was the doctor. A doctor said that, yeah. He said, you guys, he was just joking. Maybe, I don't know. I wanted to say, I better work harder than you work in 1 week. But I didn't want to say that. I believed it, but I didn't want to say that to him. Actually, I did want to say it, but I didn't say it. Okay, we have the tent maker. See, Paul did not want anybody to have that argument. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with, well, Priscilla and Aquila. They were tent makers, and he wrought for by their occupation. They were tent makers, so he was paying his own way, as it were, preaching the gospel for free, right? Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an ensample unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. So that was his principle. He lived by it. How wonderful that is. You know, there's kind of a side teaching in all this. Paul had been educated originally as a lawyer. He had been brought up at the feet of Gamaliel, and it was a regular custom among the Jews to train up their sons to some useful employment, that they might have the means of an honest livelihood, even though they were trained up to the liberal sciences, yet they deemed a handicraft trade or some honorable occupation an indispensable part of education. That's a good thing to keep in mind for all your children who are being raised up, you know, with education and so on, and they got a lot of screen time, but they should learn to work with their hands. Because skills are essential. And I don't care how wealthy you are, at some point, I mean, if you can't plunge your own toilet, I feel sorry for you, right? I mean, really? You want to pay a plumber to come in and unclog your sink? I mean, really? If you can't do that, everybody should learn how to do those things, I think. Now, you know, over the years, I used to think, well, it's just laziness, but I don't think it's laziness. There's aptitude that's involved, I guess. But you don't want to use that as an excuse, you know, and say, well, yeah, I want to try to learn to do some of these things and so on. Because it's needful. Young people should learn those skills. Amen? Amen, Pastor. Okay. You know what I need? That little box with the guy in it. Remember?
It's all right.
Do you remember him? What was it? Senor Wences? Wences?
It's all right.
I have somebody maybe agree with me. I think it was. He had his hand in that box. Well, here he's also saying, or I only and Barnabas have not we power to forbear working? You see, I don't have to work. The ox should be fed. But he said, I could forbear working. Who goeth to warfare at any time in his own charges? He's asking the question rhetorically. Who planteth the vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Who feedeth the flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? That's all logical, isn't it? Say are these things of a man? You know, the Plymouth Brethren will not pay a minister. They don't believe in paying the minister. So they, in fact, they don't have a pastor. They have a group of elders, and from week to week, they don't know who it is that's going to speak. Now, isn't that interesting? It's like, what was it, to tell the truth? You know, they'd look at each other and, are you going to speak? And somehow they figure it out, but somebody actually gives the word out. But no, they don't believe in a paid clergy. And it goes all the way back to the first century. You can see here Paul's arguing. Doth not God take care of for oxen? Or saith it altogether for our sakes, for your sakes no doubt it is written that he that ploweth should plow in hope. He that thresheth in hope should be partaker of the hope. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, it is no great thing if we shall reap carnal things. So if others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. So there was the heart of Paul in this. He knew that the people there was an undertow. There were people that resented that idea that why should Paul be paid to preach? And so he said, well, I don't want to cause that kind of division. And so he said, I have a skill and I'll work my own way. All right, so let's see. Get back here. So we have the 19th verse. Right? Let's see. Against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. All right, of course, you can have ministers that misbehave, and they need to be rushed out of the church as quickly as possible. It's a black eye to the cause of Christ. But there are such ministers. Now we're not talking about just every little thing that bothers somebody. Somebody doesn't like this thing or that and so on, you know, doesn't like the color of the flowers at the front of the church. They don't like the personality of the pastor maybe, but we're talking about true issues, true accusations here that he's, in other words, he's no longer blameless. Something that he's doing that shouldn't be allowed. And so he has to be called before the elders. But there must be some credibility to the charge. You've got to realize Paul had people bringing charges against him all the time. He wasn't certified. He wasn't qualified. They gave him that. The Corinthians, of all people, you know, he led them to Christ. And then later they said, well, we heard that you're really not certified as an apostle. And, you know, the Judaizers came in and told us not to listen to you. So they brought charges, certainly. But he's talking about legitimate charges. And this is how it would be dealt with. You have to have two or three corroborating witnesses. And if they all agree, the two or three witnesses, that this man's been cheating on his wife, this man takes money from the church, this man does this thing or they have the other. Or we saw him at the bar the other night, or this sort of thing. Then he has to be rebuked. And before all, that others also may fear. Because the position is a position of authority, but when authority is abused, then that person has to be brought under scrutiny. And it's necessary. Well, all this is happening with Donald Trump, for that matter, as a president. Look, I like his politics. I can't stand his morality. I don't know what you think, but I have no use for his morality. Disgusting to me. But so he's done outrageous things. He could have stopped all that was going on in the January 6th. Should never have happened. Didn't need to happen. And he could have stopped it, but he didn't. So he's being brought under scrutiny because of that. And he should be. And it's a public circus at this point. And he's using it actually to fuel hatred and division and so on. And we're in a bad way, this country. It truly is. It's disgusting. But that's politics. What do I expect? I don't expect any better, I suppose. I'm waiting for someone. Right? Waiting for someone to show up. It was Nathaniel Hawthorne that wrote The Great Stone Face. How many of you read The Great Stone Face? Oh, look, we got four people. The Great Stone Face, right? And they were waiting for the, you know, and they're waiting for the Great Stone Face to come, the savior of the people and so forth, and one that would have, that would speak with the truth. And he never came. That's how they looked at it. You know, this one would come along, that one would come along. He was a politician, or he was a general, he was this or that. And at first it looked like he was going to be the Great Stone Face, and he really wasn't. And ultimately it was, I don't want to give the story away. I can tell all of you are going to rush back and find a copy of it and read it. Okay. Let's see. Okay, so I want to speak about the two or three witnesses. So this was typical jurisprudence, Mosaic jurisprudence for that matter. You see it in Deuteronomy. One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, in any sin that he sinneth. At the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. So it's called corroborating evidence. It exists in our courts today, and it all comes here from the laws of Moses. Jesus spoke in Matthew 18 about the matter, but if he will not hear thee, he's talking about we've got an offense, an offending brother. If he will not hear thee, then take him before one or two witnesses more, than in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. So that was just traditional law, but it was also Mosaic law. You see the matter here in John 5, that they accused Jesus of being witness to himself. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. Now, of course, this is complex, but we're talking about the witness of the Father and the Spirit and Jesus. So we have two or three witnesses, don't we? So that's what Jesus is telling them, and this, of course, they reject, and they take up stones to stone him at this point. But he sent unto John, he bare witness unto the truth. But I received not testimony from man, but these things I say that ye might be saved. He, John, he was a burning and shining light. Ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness to of me, that the Father hath sent me. And so the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his shape. So they take up stones to stone Jesus at the end of this because he's witnessing to himself, they say. He's bearing witness to himself. But they would never understand the one that they cannot see, the Father and the Spirit. So later on the Mount of Transfiguration, we find Jesus with two witnesses, one on either side of him, Moses and Elijah. Again, they're speaking of things that Jesus would suffer shortly in Jerusalem. But we have their witness, and in a sense, Moses and Elijah, Moses the law, Elijah the prophet. So we have the three witnesses here, right? Corroborating evidence. And by the way, who was there to take all this in but Peter, James, and John, right? So we have three witnesses that saw the Lord in his glory. John would later write that they saw, they held the words of life. They saw him in the flesh. And of course, at Jesus' trial, you'll recall that many bear false witness against him, but their witnesses agreed not together. And it was finally self-incrimination when the high priest said, "Are you the Son of God?" And he said, "I am." And he said, we need no further witnesses. He's witnessed against himself. So, and that was enough to condemn him to death. In the book of the Revelation, we find the two witnesses. In Revelation 11, "I will give power unto my two witnesses. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. They have power over the waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will." Now, they are, of course, unnamed, and but their anonymity, I think, well, for good reasons, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. So these are, they're lesser witnesses, but they had to come before the return of the Lord, and one had to be Elijah. Malachi says this. Well, who was the other? Well, nobody knows. It's a big argument and so forth about who it was. But Moses and Elijah were the ones that appeared in the Transfiguration. That seems to me the best approach. So corroborating witnesses in the last days that will witness against a lost world that believes in Antichrist. Paul here says, "This is the third time I am coming to you in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established." Well, Lord, give us your blessings here tonight, assembled and hearing from the Word. Good instructions, practical instructions, all of which, Lord, we need to obey. So you help us all to find our place in the text, to do what we can, Lord, to obey every line. You gave us this not for any other reason other than our edification. So we're here, Lord, to take it in and to make practical application. We learned at the beginning here, Lord, about the laws of widowhood, and even joining this with last week's teaching, Lord, it's vital for us to see our obligation. Help us, Father, to fulfill that word and to do our very best in that as well, Lord. And then, Lord, we learned here a lot about respecting elders, and elders in this in the generic sense, but also elders in the biblical sense, in the church sense, the ecclesiological sense. So I pray that we'll find our ways to obey this as well, Lord. Be pleased, Lord, to continue to help this church. Help us, Lord, as we grow. We're about to go into another year. Pray, Lord, that we can attract people to the power of that word, Lord. We're glad for people that come here and there. They come to listen, Lord. Saw a lot of them the last week. But we wonder, Lord, how they go on weeks and months, and sometimes even a whole year without being exposed to the Word. And that's a rather curious thing, Lord. We hope that they truly are saved and that they do belong to you, Lord. But we wonder how even newborn babes insist on being fed. And how could it be, Lord, that they're not hungry spiritually? But here we are, Lord, in a generation that Satan has blinded and in many ways with many amusements and attractions and commitments and other things to do. So help us to be faithful, Lord, until you come. In Jesus' name.
We invite Amen. You to accept the plan of salvation that God has laid forth from the foundations of the earth. And the first point of that plan is that all have sinned. As it is written, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one." So begin by confessing your sin before God, that you have sinned against him. And you can't even recollect all of the times that you've offended him. He has the record, and that record needs to be expunged. Secondly, it's important to know that God will punish sin. If it goes without atonement, we will pay the ultimate price. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that eternal price is hellfire and brimstone. "Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. But Jesus paid the price and made the atonement on the cross. God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, much more than being now justified by his blood. We shall be saved from wrath through him. When Jesus died, he said, "It is finished." He made an end to our damnation and our debt that we owed to him, paid by his own blood, and justifies us before a holy God. On the third day, in triumph, Jesus rises from the dead. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So call upon him today. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation.
Come into stay, come into